Well, Brooke and I moved here from Los Angeles back in 2013, and one of the things that we were excited about with this move, beyond pastoral ministry and being involved in that, was that so much history has happened here in the Mid-Atlantic region, so much American history, and we were looking forward to touring some of the battlefields and some of the houses and museums that are out here on the East Coast. And one of the places that we looked forward to visiting was Gettysburg. And so in 2014, we planned time to get away as a family and go tour Gettysburg together. And one of the highlights of the Gettysburg visit for me was standing on Little Round Top because of what happened on Little Round Top. On July 2nd, 1863, what happened in that place has gone down in military history as one of the decisive moments of the Civil War. Colonel Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain was commanding approximately 400 men of the 20th Maine Infantry Regiment, and he was given the order to hold the high ground on Little Round Top. And what made his position so strategic that he needed to hold was not just that it was the high ground, it was also the far left of the Union line. And if the Confederates could get around his left, they would outflank him and pose a threat to the entire Union Army. And so it was very important that he held that position. And no sooner had Chamberlain's men taken up their positions on the hillside than they heard a rebel yell in the distance, which signified a coming Confederate attack. And over the next 90 minutes, the 20th Maine was assaulted five times by numbers of Confederates, two to three times their size. They repulsed each attack. But near the end of that battle, things were starting to get desperate for Chamberlain. He'd lost a third of his men. Many of his soldiers were telling him they didn't have any more ammunition. They'd run out of ammunition to fire at the enemy. And it was a desperate moment. And so Chamberlain commanded his men to do the only thing that he knew to do. He later said, quote, "Desperate as the chances were, there was nothing for it but to take the offensive." And so Chamberlain ordered his men to fix bayonets and charge downhill against the men who were attacking them coming up the hill. And the move was so surprising that many of the Confederates who were advancing either retreated, ran away in retreat, or surrendered right there. And Chamberlain was able to hold that ground and secure the victory that day for the Union Army. And for his bravery, he was awarded the Medal of Honor. And at the 25th anniversary of that event, the state of Maine dedicated a monument, and you can still go see the monument today if you visit Gettysburg and you go to Little Round Top. And when they had that event, they wanted to have a dedicatory event, and they invited Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain to come and speak. He was still alive at that time. And very involved in the leadership of the politics of the state of Maine. And so they asked him to come and give a speech. And somewhere in the middle of that speech, he talked about what it is that would inspire men to risk their lives and risk some pretty terrible, a terrible death and terrible ways to be maimed and injured. What would give them the bravery to do that? And this is what he concluded in his speech. "The inspiration of a noble cause involving human interests wide and far enables men to do things they did not dream themselves capable of before and which they were not capable of alone. The consciousness of belonging vitally to something beyond individuality, of being part of a personality that reaches we know not where in space and time, greatens the heart to the limit of the soul's ideal." I believe Chamberlain was correct in his observation of human nature, but I would add this. I think that that is simply part of being human. You see, even though we've fallen into sin, and even though our sin makes us very self-focused, self-centered, self-protective kinds of people, Yet at the same time, everybody wants to give themselves to a greater cause, a cause greater than their own individuality, a cause greater than their moment in their passing moment in history. We all want to give ourselves to something bigger than us and something grand and important. I think it's an instinct that God has hardwired into every human being. It's not a Christian thing, it's a human thing to want to give yourself to a greater cause. And what I want to talk about this morning, I want to heighten your awareness of the greatest cause in all of human history. But before I can talk about what that glorious cause is, I have to lay a foundation for understanding it from Isaiah. Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 10. We're in a book study going through the prophet Isaiah. And this morning I want to preach a survey sermon that will cover Isaiah chapters 10 through 12. Now, these chapters, in terms of their historical context, they take place early on in Isaiah's ministry. He's giving these prophecies around 732 BC. And to appreciate one of the things that we've noticed, if you were with us earlier, like in November, we talked about Emmanuel, we talked about the child to be born to us, the son to be given to us. So we've seen a lot of who this Messiah, this coming Emmanuel, will be. And in order to appreciate who Emmanuel is, you have to appreciate the historical context of the chapters he's revealed in here in Isaiah 7 through 12. And this is the historical situation. Isaiah is ministering to the kingdom of Judah, and Judah is being threatened with destruction by an alliance of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel in the north, their own Hebrew brothers and sisters who shouldn't have betrayed them are. So it's the kingdom in the north, and then north of them, the kingdom of Aram, the Arameans. They've made an alliance, and they want to come kill Ahaz and put a puppet king on the throne and take over Judah. Now, King Ahaz, the king at the time of these prophecies, he is not a true worshiper of Yahweh. He doesn't worship Yahweh. He rejects Isaiah's message. Instead, he has chosen to worship and give his allegiance and loyalty to and trust in the gods of the Assyrians and the king of Assyria. Now, in his kindness, Yahweh comes to Isaiah and promises Ahaz and Judah that he will deliver them from the Aramean Israelite threat. But he also warns the king of Judah and the people not to trust in Assyria for deliverance. In fact, he prophesies ahead of time, look, if you keep looking to them for deliverance, then I'm actually going to bring judgment on you. And the way I'm going to bring judgment on you is this. I'm going to let you live long enough to see the gods of Assyria let you down that you're trusting in, and I'm going to let you live long enough to see the king of Assyria betray you, and the very one you're trusting in will turn on you and come and invade your land. And those are the prophecies that Isaiah is giving. Now, even though there's a challenge there for Judah, there is somewhat of a comfort. Through Isaiah, God does tell the people, look, because of my justice, because of my holiness, because of my love for you, I am going to judge Israel, your brothers and sisters in the north, for turning on you. They shouldn't have done that. They shouldn't have betrayed you. I am going to also judge the king of Aram. But then when you get into chapter 10, you find that God will also judge the Assyrians, that even though God plans to use the Assyrians to discipline Judah if they won't turn and repent, that the Assyrians themselves will not get away without an accounting. God will hold the Assyrians accountable, and you can see that in chapter 10. In fact, look with me at verse 12 of chapter 10. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, now listen to this, this is what the king of Assyria is saying in his heart of hearts. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples. I plundered their treasures, and like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. As one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was no one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. So God is angry at the Assyrians for their wickedness. He's angry at them for their pride. But now look at what God's response is to the Assyrian pride. Verse 15, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw going to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting up him who is not wood. That's how, according to God, that's how ridiculous this Assyrian pride is. It's like an axe bragging that it wielded its owner to chop down the tree, right? It's like a saw claiming that it picked up its owner and walked the owner out to the tree and then used its owner like a tool to chop down the tree. It's just ridiculous. And what this teaches us, this is a good moment for us. This is something we need to hear, because you guys know this as Christians, you read the New Testament. In more than one place in the New Testament, we are told that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And the realization here is that both nations and individuals are instruments in God's hands to do his will. We're just instruments, and we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that we can be exalted in his timing. So God has a relationship with Assyria. In fact, you know this, God created the Assyrians, he sustains them, and he has a love for them. In fact, you see God communicating with Assyria through Jonah, right, and through Nahum. It's not God's will that the Assyrians should perish, but that they should come to repentance and turn from their evil ways. And you can read all about that in the book of Jonah, for example. And so God does have a love for Assyria, but if they're not going to turn from their pride, they will be disciplined as well. And the point of bringing this up, beloved, is that in these chapters, what I want you to see is that it's not that Judah is being singled out for God's discipline among all the nations. In chapters 7 through 12, all the nations are getting it. Israel's getting it, Aram is getting it, Assyria is going to get it if they won't turn from their evil ways. Judah is going to get it if they keep trusting in Assyria. Judah isn't being singled out. But when you come to the end of chapter 10, it's not in the text, but I do think there's an issue that we need to talk about that does create a little bit of a spiritual crisis. I think there could be a spiritual crisis here for Isaiah and for good thinkers who are part of the remnant that loves the Lord from Judah. And this is the issue. Israel became a nation around the Exodus from Egypt, right? 1446 BC. It's now 732 BC. So they've had about a 700-year period of being a nation of God's chosen people living under the Mosaic Covenant. And there have been some bright spots in that national history. You think of the generations of Joshua or King David or Solomon. But there's also been a lot of generations where the people broke the covenant and worshiped gods other than Yahweh. And there's been a lot of generations who lived under the oppression of foreign powers. Even if they were still living in the land of Israel, they still lived under the oppression and the interference and the meddling and sometimes invasions by foreign powers. And so it begs the question, where is all this history going? Is this just going to be an endless cycle of Israel and Judah giving their hearts away to other gods, and then God disciplining them, and then in the middle of their discipline and misery, finally turning and crying out to the Lord, and then him delivering him? I mean, what's going on here? Is history going somewhere? Because it seems like by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, you see a holy God who will hold everyone accountable, and we're all for accountability, right? We think there should be accountability, and God is a God of justice, and justice will be served. But you get to the end of chapter 10, and there's a lot of like burnt out cities and corpses. There's not a lot of like human flourishing here. And so the question is, where is this going? Is it just going to be these endless cycles of people being evil and then being judged by God? And the answer in chapters 7 through 12 is no, it's not just going to be an endless cycle of that. Brighter days are coming for Israel and Judah, but not just for Israel and Judah. Brighter days are coming for Assyrians and for Gentiles. There is hope. Now, that hope, it being promised by God, is coming, this is important, in the form of a person, right? So the hope that God is giving people is not a philosophy. It's not an ideology that if God's followers could just convince enough other people to get on board with, then we could all bring in a utopia together. That's not the hope. God is sending the hope in the form of a person. Now, in Isaiah, this person is a mysterious person who's prophesied as coming in the future. And in chapter 7, he's given the name Emmanuel, which means God with us or God among us. In fact, in chapter 7, we learned that it's prophesied he will have a miraculous conception and be conceived miraculously in the womb of a virgin. When we were in Isaiah 9, we learned that this child to be given to us, this son to be born to us, would be truly human. He'll be born, but he will also be God come in the flesh. So he will literally be God among us because he will be mighty God and eternal Father. And we also learned from Isaiah 9 that he will become a king. He will reign on the throne of David from Jerusalem, but his power and influence will expand beyond Israel, beyond the Middle East, to actually cover the entire globe. He will make Israel, under his reign, a global superpower, but Israel won't use that superpower status to somehow exploit all the other peoples of the earth. That's not going to be what happens. God will bless Israel through this coming Emmanuel, and through the way God blesses Israel, all the other nations of the earth will be blessed. And as you move through Isaiah, there are also other names for this mysterious coming one. God calls him my chosen one, my servant, my anointed one, and the Hebrew word for the anointed one is Messiah. So he's called Messiah, my servant. Later on, he's called the suffering servant of the Lord. He's also referred to as the branch. And in the portion of Isaiah we come to this morning, we're going to see Emmanuel again in chapters 11 and 12. We're going to see the work he will do. Now, what I want you to notice about Emmanuel in these chapters is this. He is on a mission. He doesn't show up just to take a grand tour of the place. He is coming to take ground. He's coming to plant a flag. He's coming to take a hill. There's a business end to his coming, and there's certain things he is going to accomplish. He is working towards a glorious cause. And the other thing that I want you to see about this mission he's on is that he recruits those who follow him to also participate in the great cause he's fighting for. And this glorious cause that Emmanuel is working on, it's explained in Isaiah 11 and 12. We're going to look at it together, but it goes unnamed. It's not given a title, the cause isn't given a name, but you see what he's working towards and the effect that his mission accomplishes. And so here's the way I want to handle these two chapters. I'm going to preach through Isaiah 11 and 12 now. See if you can spot what the cause is before I name it. All right, see if you can beat me to the punch and if you can name what it is before Pastor says what it is from the pulpit. Let's start in chapter 10. Verse 33, this is a paragraph where God is talking about bringing judgment on the nations, including Judah, for their wickedness. He says, chapter 10, verse 33, "Behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots, from his roots will bear fruit." What God is doing here, he's talking about bringing judgment on Assyria, Aram, Israel, Judah, and he's using the picture of a forest. And when he talks about people who are lofty, he's using that metaphorically to speak of human pride, right? People who are proud in their own estimations. And he's picturing all these nations like a forest that he will come and completely chop down, and there's going to be nothing left but ugly stumps. And that's what's going to happen to Judah. Judah will be like this magnificent tree that's cut down and reduced to just a stump. So in other words, whenever this finally comes on Judah, these are going to be dark days. These are bleak days for the dynasty of King David. But out of the stump will come a branch. There will be a shoot or a stem that will grow up out of the stump and become a healthy branch that bears good fruit. Now that word branch then is messianic language. This is yet another way of talking about Emmanuel. He's referred to as the branch. We actually already saw that, like way back in October in Isaiah 6, we actually saw that Messiah is referred to as the branch. And Isaiah is not the only prophet who does this. Jeremiah does this. For instance, Jeremiah says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." So this branch will be very messianic. He'll become a king and act wisely. He'll do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Don't you love that name? The Lord, our righteousness. Jeremiah doesn't explain how that will happen. We will be righteous, but it will be because of the Lord. Our righteousness will not be our own personal righteousness. We'll be called righteous somehow because of the Lord. Now, you have to get to the New Testament to understand how that works out. But it's an amazing prophecy, and the point I'm making is I want to show you that Jeremiah refers to Emmanuel as the branch. Zechariah does the same thing. In fact, that term, my servant, my chosen one, is used in chapter 3, and in the very same paragraph, the person who's called my servant by the Lord, my chosen one, is also called the branch. And then in chapter 6, you hear this about the branch. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on a throne. So again, he'll be a king. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. Well, that's not normal. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. Israel was a theocracy in what God had set up through the law of Moses, right? And there were really three offices. There was king, there was priest, and there was prophet. Now, the high priest and the king, they could be prophets, right? There were times David gave prophecies. He was a king and a prophet. And there were high priests who served in prophetic roles. But the king could not be a priest. And if he tried, he would become leprous, right? Like that's what happened to Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah. And a high priest couldn't reign as king. There was a separation between those two branches of government, if you will. But when Messiah finally comes, he will be both a king and a high priest for his people. He'll bring the two offices together, and there will be peace between the two offices. And again, that tells us a little bit more about Messiah that sets us up for understanding who he will be in the New Testament, but that's not the main point. The main point I'm just making is that this word branch is another name for Messiah. Now, what will this coming branch be like? Well, look at chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Whenever the Spirit of the Lord rests on someone in the Old Testament, it empowers them to perform a work, like a judge delivering God's people from foreign oppression, or like a king anointed for a certain task. And so, this is one of the places where I'm getting my mission language from, that the coming branch will be on a mission. He will be, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him to accomplish a certain task. And spoiler alert, when the branch finally comes, I believe this prophecy is fulfilled when Jesus of Nazareth was baptized by John the Baptist. What happened at his baptism? The Holy Spirit descended upon him and empowered him for ministry. So the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, which tells us, if you're an Old Testament thinker, if you're a Hebrew thinker, okay, God's going to anoint him with the Holy Spirit to actually get something done in terms of redemption for Israel. Look at verse 2 again. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord will also be upon him. And so what that tells you is this, taken together with the fact that he's king, it tells you that he will not be an average human ruler, right? He will not be your average political leader. For instance, he'll be wise. The Spirit of wisdom will rest on him, right? What did Mark Twain say about our leaders in Congress? Reader, suppose you were an idiot, and suppose you were a member of Congress, but I repeat myself, right? The branch will not be your ordinary human leaders. Like, often when we look at political leaders, even political leaders who enact policies we like, often they can be very self-serving, very self-interested. Even the best of human leaders sometimes come up with policies that have unintended consequences. But when Messiah comes, he will see the issues, he'll see deeper and clearer than any of the other rulers. And you know this if you've read the gospel accounts, right? When Jesus came, he saw things clearly. He said things that went right to the heart of the issue and challenged human nature and challenged hearts with truth. He saw what the real issues were. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, verse 3. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear. The idea there is he'll judge objectively. If people who are bad players come up with false evidence that frames somebody, and it really looks to the eye and to the ears like this person is guilty, he'll see through that. He won't just judge by what his eyes see and make decisions by what his ears hear. He'll judge objectively. Now, I believe that some of what is in these verses was fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. Especially you see his wisdom, you see his counsel in his first coming. I think there was a near fulfillment when God sent his son to earth the first time. But there's also a far fulfillment of these verses that in our time we're waiting for him to come back and fulfill these. Look at verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. When he comes again to reign as king, he will reign as a king in wisdom and righteousness and help the poor and the afflicted and the needy. But when you think about our human rulers, right, they have limitations. And I think we have low expectations for them. Like, most of what we would like from a human ruler is that they would just fix the economy, right? That's what we would like to vote for. But when Christ reigns as king, he won't just fix the economy. He'll fit, excuse me. That was really poor timing. He won't just fix the economy. He will fix nature itself. Look at verse 6. This is amazing. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. How is all this going to happen? And the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Messiah reigns as king, nature itself will be restored. Many of the effects of the curse of sin will be reversed. Carnivores will become docile herbivores that even a little boy can lead. I think the one that really gets to me is the nursing child playing by the hole of the cobra. I think I'm still going to have post-traumatic stress disorder from living under the fall, that if I see a kid do that, I'm still going to probably freak out, even though the Lord will, I hope, set us at ease by that point, that no one will harm on His holy mountain. But that's what the Lord will do. He will reverse many of the effects of the curse. In fact, in other passages in the Old Testament, we're told that He will bring about a day where if anybody dies before the age of 100, the natural human response will be, there must have been some kind of like secret sin in their life for them to die at such an unseasonably young age. That's the way that's the kind of human flourishing that's going to happen. People will live full and fruitful lives. And not only that, did you notice at the end of verse 10, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Can you imagine what that would be like? Could you imagine what it would be like that everybody knows the knowledge of the Lord? That you could go anywhere in Fredericksburg and just know everybody knows about the Lord. Like they know about His word, they know who God is. That you could get on an airplane and fly anywhere in the world and be confident that whatever people group you were among, they would know the Lord. Right? That would just be an amazing day. I'll be out of a job. There'd be no need for preaching, right? Think about it. I get up to preach and people will be like, yeah, we already know that. Preachers will be out of business, right? Voice of the Martyrs, they'll go out of business, you know? Hey, Chris, I'll be going to Voice of the Martyrs and being like, hey, do you guys have any job ideas? Because I can't preach anymore. And they'll be like, hey, do you know anywhere Christians are being persecuted? Because we need to, you know, write another article. And it won't happen because Messiah will reign and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. Now, look what else will happen when He reigns. Verse 10. In that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. What he means is Gentiles. Gentiles will come to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal. Think of a military banner, military flags flying in the wind, colors, a signal for the people, and His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, there's two things that I want you to notice in verses 10 through 12, okay? The first is that, just again, this is where I'm getting my missions language from, right? The Holy Spirit will descend on the branch so that He can perform a mission and get a job done. But also, He's raising up military banners. He's planting the colors, the regimental colors, in a certain place, and it's standing as a signal for the nations, right? About where He is and what to do, how to respond to Him. This is where I'm getting my missional language. But notice, secondly, there's a great Exodus portrayed. The Jewish people are portrayed when Emmanuel comes in the future. They're portrayed as having been scattered to the four winds, scattered all over the earth, and Messiah will bring them out of all the nations they've been scattered to and bring them back to their land. And this Exodus is explicit in verse 16. Look at verse 16 of chapter 11. And there will be a highway from Assyria, and the remnant of His people who will be left, for the remnant of His people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day they came up out of the land of Egypt. So he's saying it will be like a second Exodus. Now, hold on to this thought of a second Exodus, and let's all read chapter 12 together. It's only six verses. How will the people respond to Emmanuel doing all these great things and bringing about a second Exodus for the Jewish people? Chapter 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for although You were angry with Me, Your anger has turned away and You comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the Gentiles. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. What's going on there? How are the people responding? Well, chapter 12 is describing what I believe will be this glorious cause that Emmanuel is working towards. So see if you can name it here. What would you call what's happening in chapter 12? Or when you think about the first Exodus, what would you call the people's response to it? Let me remind you. In the first Exodus from Egypt, the Exodus is accomplished, God saves his people, by the end of Exodus 14, chapter 14. What do you get in Exodus 15? You get the song of Moses and the sons of Israel. And just listen to the first couple lines of their song. In the first couple lines of their song, they say this, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. So what's going on there? Well, you could say, all right, Chris, you're obviously passionate about me giving you a certain answer, and I don't know what it is, but maybe it's Thanksgiving, right? Chapter 12, verse 1, I will give thanks to the Lord, that people will give thanks to him. Or you could say, verse 5, praise the Lord. He wants to get people's praises. Well, I think you could say, yes, those are correct answers. Messiah is coming to help people be thankful for their salvation, to help people praise the Lord. But what are thanksgiving and praise subsets of? What's the larger thing that praise and thanksgiving are about? They're about worship. What Messiah is coming to do is make worshipers of the living God. Now, here's the challenge that Messiah is up against. God has created all of us to be worshipers. Every human being comes by creation, hardwired as a worshiper. We do it spontaneously. You can see it in the causes we give ourselves to, in the sacrifices we make, in the things that we're passionate about, the things that get us out of bed in the morning. You can see it in the things that we talk about when we get to choose the topic of conversation, right? And Romans 1 is very clear that even though we come hardwired by God as worshipers, we turn from worshiping our Creator to worship created things. That's just the bent of the fallen human heart. And so the mission that Emmanuel comes on is to reverse that false worship, to save us from our idolatries, and to turn us back to give worship in spirit and in truth to the living God. And he's very explicit about including and recruiting those who choose to follow him to participate in the task with him. For instance, Jesus said in the Great Commission, right, Matthew 28, go and make disciples, that's just another way of saying worshipers, go and make worshipers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The purpose of the Great Commission is to make worshipers. That is the glorious cause. That's the mission that Emmanuel came on. And so I want to challenge you this morning with this. What will you do to support the cause? See, I would make the argument that by nature, everybody lives for some cause. Again, you see it in what people live for, what they get passionate about, what they abdicate for, what they sacrifice their time and money and energy for. And, you know, I would confess this. Over the course of my lifetime, I've had a number of different causes that I participated in or advocated for. But I learned early on in pastoral ministry, I only have bandwidth for one cause. I only have bandwidth for one main cause. And that cause has to be making disciples, and everything else needs to be a hobby, and a hobby that gets somewhat neglected, right? So I say I play golf, and I played once last year, and I'm a duffer. And that's a good thing, because I don't need to be distracted from the cause, having my heart turned by the leisure activities I like to participate in. I can't have my heart get turned by politics, right? Now, listen, I'm not saying politics aren't important. Elections have consequences. Who we vote into office has consequences. But politics pales in comparison as a cause. What's happening in contemporary American politics and what's going to happen in the midterm elections, that pales in importance to the cause of making worshipers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I can't get distracted by politics, start bringing politics up here in the pulpit and endorsing candidates. I can't do that because I have to make the main cause making disciples. And so I would just encourage you, I think one of the first rules of participating in the glorious cause of Messiah is that you have to be careful not to get distracted with other causes. And I say that because you and I, when I read Scripture, I'm convinced of this. You and I don't have as much time or energy as we like to think we do. We have one life to invest for the kingdom of God. And I want to challenge you this morning, how are you going to invest the one life you have? If you want to invest it wisely, you can't get sidetracked with these secondary causes. I think another thing we need to say about the glorious cause, it comes to us from Paul in Romans chapter 10. He's speaking about this great cause of making worshipers with the language of salvation, and he says this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But, verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Notice the end of that passage. How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Paul pictures two categories of people, those who preach the gospel and those who support and send them, those who are missionaries and those who support those missionaries to go out into other cultures with the good news. And so I would say this based on Romans 10. You may not be called to be a preacher, you may not be called to be a missionary, but if you're not doing that, you're called to support. And you can do that in so many different ways. You can support, pray for, encourage. You can give financially to local gospel ministry here in Fredericksburg, here at this church, but you can also give to the cause of global missions. This next weekend, Kim and Jan Cohn are going to visit us. And again, they're missionaries who've worked to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into the language of the Fulani people in Africa. And you can hear about their work next week and how you can help support them finish their work strong. And I would even say, as a pastor, as a preacher, please pray for the elders of our church. You know, the elders, we want to do a good job shepherding God's flock, protecting the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, but the work is harder than it looks. We have to keep watch over our own lives to make sure we're good examples and models of the gospel. We have to pay careful attention to our teaching to make sure we teach what is true and we don't even inadvertently misrepresent God. And then we have very difficult tasks just trying to be good shepherds, right? We're trying to keep marriages together and help people who are troubled. And it's harder, it's a harder work to do than it looks like. And it can be a discouraging work for us, right? Not every story has a happy ending. Not every ministry venture we plan produces the fruit that we hoped that it would. And so pray for us. Pray for us as we preach and teach and minister and help us where you feel led, especially if you feel led as a lady to help in the nursery, because we really need some help with that. It'll give the young moms a chance to sit in the service undistracted. My point is this, beloved, there are so many different ways you can support the cause of making disciples. And in fact, you participate in it directly as you publicly confess your belief in Christ so everyone around you knows you're a Christian, and as you witness to your family and friends. We should probably say that, right? When we talk about missions, if we don't do a good job just reaching our own family and friends and neighbors and coworkers, we're probably not going to ace helping support the gospel go to the ends of the earth. So we need to be faithful at home as well. But my point is, there's so many ways that you can support the cause of making true worshipers of the living God. Where do you fit in when it comes to the glorious cause? You only have one life to invest for the kingdom. How will you invest it? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you because although you were justly angry with us, your anger is turned away and you've comforted us with your salvation. We thank you for intervening in our lives to free us from the power and penalty of sin. We thank you for intervening to save us from the futility of worshiping created things that can't satisfy our souls in the long run. We thank you for including us, Gentiles though we are, in your glorious cause. Please give us the grace to worship you in spirit and truth. And please send Emmanuel back soon to fulfill every promise of his coming kingdom, we pray. In his wonderful name, amen.